Well, good morning. As Darren has already said, we're continuing in the series in John's Gospel, and today John 2, 12 to 25, the section that we've had read for us this morning. Let's just close our eyes and pray and ask God's blessing as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, you have told us that your word that goes out from your mouth will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire. It will achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And that would be our prayer this morning, that your word would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would absorb it, that we would, in the words of Jeremiah, eat your words. And we pray that it would go deep into our lives, that it would change us, that it would make us love the Lord Jesus more, be more devoted to him, and be better witnesses for you for the extension of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at the story of Jesus clearing the temple. The temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' time. Was really quite a magnificent building. This is a reconstructed model that is shown on the photograph on the screen. It had been completely refurbished by Herod the Great, probably as a way for Herod to ingratiate himself to the Jews. The Jews didn't really like Herod very much. He wasn't a true Jew at all. But they did like the temple. They were very proud of the temple that he built because it had a pride of place in Jerusalem. Perhaps you remember the disciples drawing Jesus' attention to the temple. They pointed out the very large stones, how magnificent it was, and they wanted him to be impressed with this great architecture in Jerusalem. Jesus replied to them, however, and this was during the last few days of his life on earth. Jesus replied to them, the time would come when not one stone would be left on top of the other and the temple would be destroyed. His words came true when Jerusalem was laid siege by the Romans in AD 70 and the city with its temple was burned and left in ruins. Now this morning as we look at this passage, there's going to be quite a lot of history, a lot of Old Testament history perhaps, I hope some good theology as well, and some challenges to our hearts. But first of all, I want to look at the temple and its sacrificial systems. To understand the relationship that the Jews had with their temple, we need to go back to Old Testament history. After their exodus from slavery in Egypt, the Jewish people spent almost 40 years wandering in the desert, the desert regions of the Sinai Peninsula. And during that time, Moses, their leader, received very specific instructions from God regarding how and where the people could worship their God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. As well as the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, he also gave very detailed instructions about handling diseases, about food, about clothing, and of course about religious sacrifices and festivals. And you can read about those in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I don't know if you make Deuteronomy and Leviticus much of your quiet time, but it makes very good reading and you should look at it. Now, one of the Jewish festivals, perhaps certainly one of the most important ones, was the Passover. It was to be celebrated annually by the Jews. In it, they remembered how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, how because the blood was painted on their doorposts, their families and their households were left untouched by the angel of death, but in the Egyptian homes, the firstborn in each of those homes was lost. There were other feasts too. That was the Passover. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, the Feast of First Fruits. And so during these festivals, particular sacrifices or offerings were made to the Lord, and they were made in Jerusalem. The people had specific instructions about carrying out these animal sacrifices within the sacrificial system of the burnt offerings and sin offerings that took place here in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, last week, listening to the news, of course, there was that heart-rending, tragic story of hundreds of Muslim pilgrims that were crushed to death as they visited Mecca. It's one of the pillars of Islam that Muslims should make a once-in-a-lifetime journey to Mecca. But ancient Jews visited Jerusalem far more often than that. In fact, they went at least once a year, and sometimes more often than that, three times or more times per year. They went regularly. Pious Jews went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast days, the feasts of Jehovah, to make sacrifices to God. You might remember that Luke tells us about Mary and Joseph. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And that's exactly what's happening here in John chapter 2 that we read about in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he was going to Jerusalem for the Passover like most pious Jews would have done every year. Now God, to Moses, didn't only give instructions about sacrifices and feasts and rituals. He also gave Moses very specific details about how to build and prepare the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Here's a life-size model these days is in Israel. This was the portable sanctuary where sacrifices took place, and it was supposed to be God's dwelling place on earth among his people. That's why the construction materials, the dimensions, the architectural plan, the types of altars, and even the craftsmen were all spelled out in detail to Moses. After their wanderings in the desert, after that 38 years of wandering in the desert, then of course the kingdom, the nation settled in the land of Canaan. And after a while, King David was their king. He had built his palace, he had established Jerusalem as the capital. And he thought, I've done all this building, I would like to build a temple, a house for God in David's city, in Jerusalem. He wanted to build a permanent house for God there, but God denied him that privilege because he was a soldier, a man whose hands were stained with blood. And so it was David's son, Solomon, who built the first temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was a stunning edifice. Here's a cutaway imagination of what it might have looked like. It was glorious. You can read about it in 1 Kings 6 as it opened. Much of the inside was overlaid in gold. There were intricate carvings of palm trees, cherubim, and open flowers on the inside wood paneling, which completely covered the stonework on the inside. It was exquisite. And the day that it was opened, the day that it was dedicated, the sanctuary filled with a cloud so that the people knew that God's presence was there. It was the Shekinah glory filling Solomon's temple, and it was a glorious building. But that first temple was looted and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the 5th century BC, and the Israelites were exiled to Babylon. After about 70 years in Babylon, they returned, the exiles, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and the temple there as well. The returnees wanted to have a house of God where they could worship God once again, where they could worship him and where he could dwell amongst his people. These rebuilding stories of the exiles coming back to the land can be found in the books of Nehemiah. We taught from Nehemiah a few months ago, Nehemiah and Ezra in the Old Testament. Now, during the building period of the second temple, Solomon's temple being the first, this is the second temple built under the governor in Israel at that time called Zerubbabel, the people became very discouraged. There was a 16-year gap where they didn't touch the building of the temple at all. They knew that their building was nothing like Solomon's glorious temple that had been destroyed. Their efforts at building the second temple seemed pathetic and a bit puny, even in their own eyes. They knew that it didn't carry the same dazzling presence that as the first temple. They knew that it never would. They knew that they didn't have the skills or the resources as well to be able to build this temple. The temple, it didn't emulate the one that Solomon had built. And it didn't have the Ark of the Covenant in it either. That had been taken away. It was lost, destroyed somewhere, and they never had it back again. And it didn't have the ten glorious lampstands that Solomon had in his temple. Interestingly, Haggai had a prophecy about the second temple. He said, through the words of the Lord, that the glory of the present house, that is the second temple that the people were not happy about, and they thought was a bit puny and pathetic, Haggai told them that the glory of the second house would be, this present house would be greater than the glory of the former house, said the Lord Almighty. How come? They knew that it wasn't. They knew that it didn't have the great stones or the gold or the inlay or the wood or the craftsmanship of Solomon's temple. The answer may be that the second temple, or a rebuilt version of the second temple, was the one that the baby Jesus entered. That God incarnate, God in human form, came into the second temple. And so God's presence tangibly in human form came to that temple. And so the glory of it was greater than even Solomon's temple. But the temple in Herod's day, in Jesus' day, Herod's temple was a completely refurbished version of the second temple. Some of the retaining walls were reputed to have huge stones, 5 meters long and 1 meter high. As before, the temple precincts were similar. They had an area for non-Jews, here called the Court of Gentiles. They had enclosed courts for the women, the Court of the Women. They had an altar. They had the holy place and the holiest place of all. So the inner sanctuary of the temple and the outer courts were similar in all these temples. Of course, between the holy place and the holiest of all, here was a great curtain. It was thick, some say maybe 3 feet thick, a meter thick, this curtain that kept the inner sanctuary separate from the outer sanctuary. And that was the place that God's presence was supposed to dwell among his people. So let's get back to where Jesus is now. He's in the temple precincts. He's in Herod's temple, if you like. And John kept very careful track of the Jewish festivals that occurred during the life of Jesus and in his gospel. In fact, there are 3 times that he mentions the Passover. The synoptics don't mention 3 Passovers. John does. And it's that point that gives us a clue into the period of time that Jesus' public ministry actually was, that it was 3 years rather than maybe only 1 year that you might pick up from the synoptics. John kept particular track of these Jewish feasts. He also wrote differently. The synoptics give the same kind of view of Jesus' ministry. John's view is a little bit different. It was later than the others. And so it appears that there were different accounts of Jesus clearing the temple. Here in John, it appears at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, whereas the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are right at the end, his last week on earth, during the week of his crucifixion. So were there 2 events? Did Jesus do this twice? Were there 2 occasions when he cleared the temple? Or was there just one? Was there just one occurrence? Did John mix up the chronology a little bit for effect, for some reason that he had as the editor of the material that he had when he was writing the Gospel of John? Did he place it at the beginning, whereas the other Gospel writers placed it at the end? Well, actually, scholars disagree on this point. For myself, I consider that it's easier and more natural to think that there were actually 2 clearings of the temple, and that the one that John describes was an earlier one, and it's different to the one that we read later in the synoptics. So we're looking at this early occasion when Jesus cleared the temple, and John tells us about it. Now, of course, it was convenient that animals would be kept in and around the temple precincts, because if you needed to sacrifice a dove or a sheep or a bull or a goat, it was much easier to have it there on site than to have to bring it all the way from home, maybe a 3-day journey. And also, for males that were 20 years and above, they had to pay a temple tax once a year. But there was a particular coin that they used to pay that temple tax, and it was much more convenient if they could exchange that on site rather than carrying those coins around as well. And so there were people around the temple precincts helping with this administration and logistics. Money changers set up tables within the temple courts, enabling worshippers to easily exchange their Roman coins into the currency of the temple. Now, many believe, and certainly it seems from the synoptics' version of Jesus clearing the temple, that Jesus was angry with the merchandisers because they were cheats, charging high prices and making a big profit, giving poor exchange rates for the temple coins. And that's possible, of course, but John doesn't say that. John simply quotes Jesus, who said to those selling doves, "Get out of here, stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. This commerce was probably conducted outside the temple proper, as I said, probably in the court of Gentiles was where this took place, maybe in this area here around the temple. And that was a place where non-Jews could come to worship God, where people that were not Jewish themselves could actually come to pray and connect with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Jesus was jealous for God and his house, where he should have been seeing bowed heads and hearing the murmur of prayer. What did he see? He saw money changing hands. He heard and smelt nervous animals around. He heard the cacophony of an Eastern marketplace. It was inappropriate behavior in the house of God. And so with a whip, he sent them all packing. The disciples must have seen the determination on his face. They saw that he had a desire to restore the temple to its rightful worship, rightful function, a place where people could meet and commune with God. He was zealous for the things of God, and his disciples remembered the words of David, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Can you imagine the scene? Jesus with a whip of cords going through and chasing them and turning over the money tables and telling them that God's house, this was inappropriate behavior in the house of God. But as he did that, and especially if this was very early on in his ministry, people questioned him. They wanted to know where he got authority to do that. But right from the beginning in John's gospel, if you notice it, John has been describing this amazing person, Jesus of Nazareth. In the very first phrase of John's gospel, he says that this person was with God and this person was God. John tells us that Jesus was God dwelling among men and women. He tells us that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Astonishing claim. Somehow that through this person's death, this Jesus of Nazareth was going to die for the whole world. That through his death, the sin of the world, its brokenness, its corruption, its decay and despair would be replaced with peace and joy and contentment and reconciliation to God. And so this is actually all of John's story. John is describing who this person authoritatively was, the person who called disciples, and they thought, we have found the Messiah. This is the person who is his answer to our problems. John told everyone about the change in the water into wine. He had authority to change the chemical characteristics of water so that it became best vintage. He had authority over nature. It's John's story. He wants us to meet this person, Jesus, and to be astonished by him, to be amazed by him, and to fall in love with him, to find his knowledge, his insights, his actions and authority to be just fascinating to us. We're supposed to fall in love with Jesus. We're supposed to fall at his feet in adoration and in awe. Jesus even tells us that's why he wrote his gospel. I know John has already pointed this out to you, but here in John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, John explains why he wrote all this stuff. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Did he have authority to do this? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Of course he had authority. But nevertheless, the question is being asked. Here the Jewish authorities ask him, "Give us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." Now they were entitled to ask this question. They were probably representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Jesus had just chased those who were offering the worshippers a service and logistics, who were giving this service to help and enable worshippers. And so the authorities wanted to know, "What right do you have to do this, Jesus? Carpenter from Nazareth, somebody who's just a made-up rabbi. Where did he get his authority to drive out the money changers and to regulate the worship protocols in the temple precincts?" But of course, Jesus refuses to do a miraculous sign on demand. Jesus never did that, just to prove who he was. Instead of a sign or a miracle, he gives them an enigmatic answer. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days."
destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.
Of course, they were unlikely to take him up on the offer. They didn't have 21st century building crushing machines that we have today. They couldn't have knocked this down in 3 days, even if they had tried. And as I say, they weren't going to take him up on his offer because they weren't going to figure out whether he could raise it again in 3 days. It was an architectural impossibility as far as they were concerned. Nevertheless, Jesus' words, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days," must have received a wide circulation, because later on at his trial, do you remember what they said? They accused him of saying that he would destroy a man-made temple and build a temple that was not a man-made sanctuary. And even on the cross, while he hung there, passers-by taunted him. They said, "So you who are going to destroy the temple in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." As I say, his words had gained wide circulation. So what did it mean? What did he mean, "destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days"? We've seen that the Jews believed the temple was God's dwelling place on earth. It was where they went to conduct their acts of worship, specifically the sacrifices demanded in the law of Moses. The Holy of Holies, where God's presence was supposed to dwell, was palpable to them. It was separated by that thick curtain. Only one person, the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, went behind that curtain with the blood of the sacrificed animals and sprinkled it on the altar. Just once a year, one person went into that holy place where God dwelt among his people. In fact, during the construction of Herod's temple, they were so eager to ensure that this sacred place, this holiest place of all, was kept sacred and holy, that they trained priests as masons to be able to build this portion of the temple. And now Jesus was talking about destroying it, or so they thought. They thought that these words were seditious talk. They thought that it was part of a conspiracy, perhaps, to undermine the Jewish authorities. But John, in his gospel, is quick to explain the enigma. Jesus wasn't talking about blowing up Herod's temple. He was speaking about his own body that would die and be raised to life on the third day. As we said, the Jewish people went to Jerusalem regularly and to the temple to have an encounter with God. They wanted to be where God was. And in Jesus' time, where was God? In the land of Israel, he was walking around the streets. He was in the temple precincts. He was speaking their mother tongue. He was doing signs among them. They were listening to God in their own language. The one who chased the merchandisers from the temple courts was the eternal God in human form. They wanted to come to meet with God, and God was there, speaking to them. As one commentator puts it, he, Jesus, becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple meant, and the center of all true worship. It's a bit meaty stuff there, isn't it? Let me just read it again so that we get it. Jesus becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple meant, and the center of all true worship. That's who Jesus is. You want to come to Jerusalem to meet with God? Well, God is meeting with you in the form of Jesus. It's true that Jesus cleared the temple so that true worshippers could engage in the right kind of activity within the temple, of praying and getting close to God. But there's far more to Jesus' cryptic answer to those who asked where he got his authority from than this. When he talks of destroying the temple, the word he uses is not the temple precincts that's used earlier in this passage. It's the sanctuary. It's the inner holy place that he's talking about. He isn't talking about Herod's temple with his impressive marble stones. He's referring to his own body. Destroying the temple, the sacrificial system of Judaism, is finished. The offerings of lambs and bulls and doves all pointed to another sacrifice that would take place outside Jerusalem's walls, not in the precincts of the temple. When Jesus died, the thick curtain that divided the holy place from the holiest of all separated. It widened. It opened up. It was torn in two. Access to God was no longer through the sacrifices of bulls and goats. The temple and its worship system was destroyed. It was replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus, God's Son on a cross. Meeting God, finding God's presence, connecting with God, was now through the blood of God's Son spilled on the cross. This is how the writer to Hebrews puts it in chapter 10. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. You come to the temple once a year, three times a year, whatever, you make your sacrifices so that your sins are covered over for another year, but it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What did John say about Jesus? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A huge contrast between what Jesus did on the cross and what was happening every year in Jerusalem at the temple. Day after day, each priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They had to be repeated over and over again. They weren't good enough to take away sins. They just dealt with it for a period, and then it needed to be done again. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what priest? Jesus. When Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Priests never sat down. They always stood in the presence of God. This priest, this Jesus, this one that made one sacrifice for all time, who takes away the sin of the world, he sat down. He was able to say on the cross, "It is finished." The temple and its sacrifices was gone. Obsolete. Replaced by Jesus and his work on the cross. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The curtain was opened up when Jesus died. You can get into God's presence, how? By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. His body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us. And so when Jesus refers to destroying the temple, he's speaking about his own death on the cross. But Jesus' death and the destruction of the temple are linked, as I've just tried to show. The days of the temple are numbered. The whole sacrificial system of the Jews was going to be abolished. It was no longer necessary to make those pilgrimages to Jerusalem to offer an animal for atonement of sin, because Jesus had replaced the temple and Jesus replaced the sacrificial system. It all pointed toward him in the first place. And so, as I've said before, at the time that Jesus lived as a man, if you wanted to see God dwelling on earth, then you should look at Jesus, look to Jesus. God wasn't living in a temple made with hands. He was being displayed to men and women through his son, Jesus. This is what John wrote. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus was living amongst men and women. They were witnessing Emmanuel, God with us. And it was this temple, the body of Jesus, where God was dwelling, that the ultimate sacrifice would take place. The temple of God that was destroyed was Jesus' body. Yes, the old system of sacrificing animals and temple on the temple's altars was also destroyed. It was obsolete, as I've said. Yes, the temple of God that was Jesus' physical body was also destroyed on the cross, but it was raised to life again after 3 days. 3 days after his death and burial, Jesus, the true temple of God, would rise from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he said. This is how Jesus answered those who asked what right he had to regulate the worship on the temple. Not only had he the right to regulate it, did he have the authority to do that, he replaced it. That's what he meant with those words. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In AD 66, there was a Jewish revolt in Palestine against the Roman authorities. About 3,500 Jews had been killed in Jerusalem. And so more acts of rebellion by the Jews against the Romans took place, with large numbers of casualties on both sides. Vespasian, a decorated Roman general, was dispatched by Nero to quell the rebellion, and he conquered many of the opposing forces throughout the region before circling in on Jerusalem. When Vespasian became emperor on Nero's death, one of his first imperial acts was to appoint his son, Titus, to continue with his Jewish war. Jerusalem became increasingly isolated under siege until the temple was the only, was the last line of defense for the Jews. But even then, in AD 70, Titus, with his victorious Roman soldiers, overcame the Jewish resistance in Jerusalem and in the temple, and Jerusalem and the temple were razed to the ground. They were burned. That Jewish revolt marked the end of the Jewish state until the modern era, until 1947. The destruction of the temple also signified a change in the worship of the Jews. With the temple destroyed, the Jewish sacrificial system was also destroyed. It was ended for good. Jesus' prophetic words had come true. Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down, was his reply to the disciples that pointed out how wonderful Herod's temple was. Today, the site in Jerusalem where the temple stood is occupied by a mosque. A masterpiece of 7th century Muslim architecture. It's called the Dome of the Rock. And today, the Jewish authorities have enacted strict laws to avoid clashes between Muslims and Jews near this site, which is considered sacred by both religions, by Islam and by Judaism. No blood of sacrificial on Jewish sacrificial altars flows today. John was right. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The temple was destroyed. It was replaced as a center of worship by Jesus. Jesus is our center of worship, not the temple, not the sacrifices in Jerusalem. In one of his letters, John wrote, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin." This is what Jesus was talking about when the Jews asked him for a miraculous sign. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and of course the temple of his body was also destroyed, but on the third day he rose again, proving he was victorious over sin and death, and proving that he had replaced the temple. A little while later in John's Gospel, chapter 4, we read about Jesus having a conversation with a woman outside the city of Samaria at a well. She asks him about where the right place to worship is. She says, "Our fathers say that it's the temple in Mount Gerizim, whereas you Jews say that it's to be in Jerusalem that is the right place to worship. So which is right?" The answer about getting right with God isn't either in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. It isn't found in the temple or the temple precincts or the temple sacrifices. It's found in a relationship with God's Son, Jesus, the one who came from heaven. And so at the end of this section, John 2, verse 22, it says, "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken." Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. The challenge for us this morning is to ask ourselves whether or not we believe the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So as I finish, let's look at some of the words that Jesus spoke. Meditate on them, ponder them, and ask ourselves, do I believe this? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do I believe that? "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Do I believe that? Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Great words of comfort from the Eternal One of God. Do I believe it? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Have you believed in the Son of God? Do you believe his words? Apart from me, you can do nothing. How about that? Do we believe the scripture and the words Jesus has spoken? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Son, the Holy One that came from God to die on the cross to take away the sins of the world. We thank you for his words, for his wisdom, for his insights. We thank you for his holiness. We thank you for his great example, and most of all, we thank you that he took our sins on his body, on the tree, on that cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he abolished the sacrificial system of the Jews forever. And although the temple of his body was destroyed as it hung there dying on the cross, 3 days later he rose from the dead victorious over sin and death. Hallelujah. We thank you for him. May we worship him from the bottom of our hearts this morning. For his name's sake, amen.